Let's pray. Father, we just ask now that as we settle our hearts, as we look to you, that you will come and be our teacher. May we sense, Father, your Spirit speaking into each of our lives. Your word, Lord, converts souls. Your word, Lord God, feeds souls. Your word changes souls. May your word, Lord, do its work today. To your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Whenever I was away the week before last at the Missionary Council, after I had preached at the morning service, there was communion served to all who wished to receive it. There were maybe 100 plus people present, and it was a common cup. So in one sense, it was good that the wine was alcoholic wine in order to kill the bugs of so many people who were drinking from the same cup. But in another sense, for those of us who hadn't had an alcoholic drink in years, some of us in decades, we compared notes afterwards. The taste of strong wine was really such that it takes your breath away and you can feel it burning all the way down. And as I say, some of us afterwards were quite shocked by just the sense of how strong it had been. And here this morning in Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ uses wine and the storage of wine to teach things about the nature of his kingdom. He talks about wineskins in verse 37. He talks about old wine and new wine in verse 39. And it's all a parable, says verse 36. As Jesus uses earthly things in order to teach heavenly lessons, using what is familiar and what is common to teach what is unfamiliar and what is uncommon, that we might see and that we might savor the richness and the goodness of the kingdom of God and the spiritual lessons that will translate from earth right the way through into heaven. And this subject of wine is at the heart of this passage. So what I want to do today, let me just fill in a little bit of background about the practice of wine keeping in Bible times, because they didn't use bottles to store wine, they used animal skins. New wine was poured into new wineskins because if you poured new wine into old wineskins, the skins had lost their elasticity, and as the new wine fermented, it would burst the skins. And Jesus is using this practice of new wine into new wineskins to teach about the nature of the kingdom of God that he was delivering. You see, since the beginning of Luke's gospel, we have been receiving this sense that the Son of God is coming, that he's on a mission, that he has a plan that he is going to fulfill. And Jesus makes clear here in this passage that he hasn't come to revive the Jewish religion, important as it was as a foundation. He hadn't come to rejuvenate Judaism, nor had he come to tweak Judaism here and there to make a few reforms. But his kingdom is new wine, God the Holy Spirit, going into new wineskins, the church, the people of God. So this is news, this is good news. And no one discovering this would want to go back to the old wineskins and to the old ways. And so here this morning in Luke chapter 5, we can zoom in today on three individuals who we have read about in that portion of Scripture, because each of them illustrates in a different way some different element of what it means to drink the wine of the kingdom of God. I want to talk about the leper. I want to talk about the paralytic man, the paralyzed man. And I want to talk about the social leper, the tax collector, these three people, and what it meant for each of them to drink the wine of the kingdom, and what it teaches you and me as we try to apply these lessons unto ourselves. First of all, the leper who came to Jesus, and I'm going to say that the leper represents the cleansing that comes with the kingdom of God. We're told in verse 12 that this man wasn't just a leper, but that he was covered with leprosy, or it could be translated full of leprosy. Leprosy was and is a horrible skin disease, and lepers, wherever they went, had to ring little bells and shout, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would know they were coming, and they would scatter and get out of the way because no one wanted leprosy. Leprosy is a dirty skin disease. It can lead to sores, and this man, it seems, is covered in sores all over his body. He had to live in a leper colony. He wouldn't live with his family. It had to leave his family. He couldn't attend worship. You wouldn't want to be sitting beside a leper in your church service. So he's unclean also in the eyes of God. And this man comes and falls with his face to the ground and begs Jesus, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touched him. Now let's be clear on this. No one touched lepers. No one. And immediately we're told, having touched the man, the leprosy, as Jesus says, "Be clean," the leprosy left him. So what is this saying to you and I in the day in which we are living? Because remember, as I've said, this is a picture for us, a parable that we might draw and that we might learn spiritual lessons. Well, remember, this is being unclean. Having leprosy is to be unclean. Think of the terms we sometimes use about sin. How often is it the case that when people sin, they can say something afterwards like this, "You know, after I had done that, or after I'd seen that, or after I'd watched that, I felt dirty on the inside." Or we talk about someone who is speaking with foul language, or someone vulgar, we say, "They have a dirty mouth." Money is necessary for living, but a dodgy deal we call a grubby deal. We talk about laundering dirty money. There are dirty secrets that people harbor, dirty habits that people practice. A scandal, we say, there's a foul odor about it. Adultery, we call a squalid affair. A disreputable character, we call greasy or oily. A secret that comes out, we talk about airing one's dirty laundry. A trickster might be labeled a rotten egg who has played a rotten trick. We use those terms because deep down we know that before God, our sin makes us unclean in the eyes of God. You think of Isaiah, the young man going into the temple of God, and when he sees God, he says this, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Isaiah knew he was unclean. He was dirty in the eyes of God because of his sin. I wonder, have you ever come to that point where you've realized what sin does to your life? It makes you unclean in the eyes of God. And how does someone get cleansed? How are they purified? Well, verse 13, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. The touch of Jesus cleanses sinners. And it's as if when Jesus touches the man, it's as if the leprosy is taken to Jesus and Jesus gives cleanliness to the man. There's an exchange going on. He carries our diseases. He takes our sins upon himself. There's a substitutionary element there. The touch of Jesus is able to do this. We sometimes sing the hymn with the verse in it, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." You see, no matter how foul your life, how grubby your life, how dirty your life, how stained your life, Jesus Christ is able to cleanse your life. The second benefit of the kingdom of God and of drinking this new wine is pictured for us here in the paralyzed man. And this time, it's forgiveness. Remember, this man was let down through a hole in the roof by four friends who resolutely determined to get him to Jesus. And let me just say, the teaching week starts tonight. As I said earlier, I want to see you at the teaching week every night. And I would love you to bring friends and family with you to Jesus as well for the teaching of his word, because none of us ever really lives until we meet Jesus Christ. And what is so astonishing here is Jesus, as the men remove the tiles and let their friend down in front of Jesus on a stretcher, what is so astonishing here is the way when Jesus saw the faith of these four men, he said to the paralyzed man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And this shocks the religious leaders. They can't take this. Sin, remember, is the breaking of God's law. 1 John 3 says, sin is the transgression of the law. And every time a man or woman sins, they add debt to their account with God. They go further and further and deeper into debt. If someone owes you £100, or someone owes you £1,000, or someone owes you £10,000, you'll remember that. You'll not forget the man who owns you £10,000. You have a hold over him. He owes you that money, or that woman. She owes you that money. Sin is where we owe God. If you think of a hotel guest staying in a hotel, they're racking up meals, drinks, spa treatments. They keep signing it to their room, charging it to their room. Well, judgment day comes whenever they have to check out and they're charged for what they've received. Trouble is, what if they're bankrupt? Trouble is, what if their credit card has been canceled? Well, then the police might be called and then they might be charged with fraud. You see, our sins leave us in debt to God, and the trouble is we have no way of paying our way out of our debt. We are bankrupt before God. So when Jesus said to the man, man, your sins are forgiven, your sins are canceled, this is amazing grace. This is extravagant. This is generous. This is the most unexpected cancellation of debt, the fullest of pardon that Jesus Christ can forgive sins against God. And that's why the religious leaders weren't happy. They said in verse 21, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Folks, this is old wine speaking. This is old wineskins who didn't discern the Son of God, who didn't perceive God's new thing. The old wineskin was stuck in the old way of doing things. It didn't perceive that God was doing a new thing in the sending of Christ into the world in order to reveal in these days grace and pardon and cancellation of sin for those who will believe. Because it says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. Faith in Christ is crucial to the cancellation of your sins, to the pardon of your sins, to your debt being removed. To receive this new wine, to drink this new wine of the forgiveness of your sins, you must look to God for faith. Ask him for faith. Even as the four men looked to Christ to do something for their paralyzed friend on the stretcher. So we've said drinking the new wine of the kingdom of God brings cleansing. It brings pardon. Thirdly, it brings acceptance. And for this we turn to Jesus' dealings with Levi, or Matthew as he is called in Matthew's gospel. It's the same person, the man who would go on to write Matthew's gospel. He started here when he meets Jesus as a tax collector. Before we get there, let's remember that tax collectors were regarded as traitors because they collaborated with the occupying Roman authorities. I was trying to think of a local equivalent. Think of someone, say, in the midst of the Troubles, living in the Bogside in Londonderry, joining the RUC. Think how they would be regarded by their local community. They'd be hated, they'd be despised, they'd be socially ostracized. That's how people regarded tax collectors in Bible times. They were outcasts. They were rejects. Yet when Jesus here in verse 27 went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth, Jesus said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He was a social leper in Bible times. An outcast from respectable society, a reject, no one wanted him, but Christ accepted him. Warmly welcomed him, wanted him. This is the grace of God on display. And yet again, the old wineskins couldn't take this, for Levi held a great banquet at his house. Other tax collectors and other reject sinners were invited. And we're told in verse 30, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It really is quite a contrast here, as Levi and the tax collectors are having this feast while the Pharisees and teachers of the law are all sitting around with faces as long as Lurgan's spades. Misery guts, the lot of them. Huh. Who does he think he is? And it prompts Jesus to make one of his most memorable statements in verse 31. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, if you don't see yourself as a sinner who needs to be saved, you can no more be cured than the man with an ailment who refuses to go to see the doctor. But why would you not want to be healed? Why would you not want to be cured? Why would you want to stay excluded when inclusion is on offer? Why would you want to be rejected when acceptance and a warm welcome in the kingdom of God is on offer? For Jesus makes clear in his acceptance of Matthew and in his call to Matthew to follow him, as the hymn writer says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And this man is accepted, and he becomes one of the 12 apostles. So those are the marks of the new wine, drinking the new wine. As shown here in Luke chapter 5, it brings with it cleansing and forgiveness and acceptance. Now let me apply this for a moment or two. In terms of not just individually, but collectively as a congregation, as a fellowship of God's people. My question is this: are we living this out? Are we new wine people or are we old wine people? How do we know? Well, what about cleansing? Take it first of all today. We've said that to be cleansed is to be made right with God. Well, are we concerned that others might likewise come to know Christ for themselves? People who are still defiled by sin and still in need of cleansing, what are we doing to see them reached with the gospel and cleansed by the word of God? And we might say today we're forgiven, that we're new wine people, we're forgiven. All our sins are cast into the depths of the ocean. But are you keeping a record of wrongs that someone has done to you? Oh, you say, "I've been forgiven by God, and yet I'm not going to let him off with that. I'm not going to let her off with that." Really? Really? Did Jesus not say that forgiveness was 70 times 7 times? And yet we can rejoice and all our sins are forgiven, and yet that person did this or did that on me. I'm never going to let them off with that. If we're new wine people, we have to practice forgiveness. We have to be concerned. And also, what about acceptance? We've said here that Jesus accepted this man. And yet somehow we struggle, don't we? Some person that God has clearly changed and God has clearly accepted, and yet we struggle to accept them. And yet we claim to be followers of the Christ who accepts sinners. Somehow we put ourselves even above Christ. You see, when we're preaching on these things, when we're thinking about the new wine of the kingdom of God, it's not just kind of an interesting study. It's something to be practiced, especially those of us who have drunk this new wine. And those of us who have not drunk this new wine, not yet drunk this new wine, is this not encouragement to do so? That an offer for you is the cleansing of your sin, the forgiveness of your debt, the pardon of your debt, and also acceptance with God. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to reclaim lost men and women, to rescue lost men and women, to salvage lives out of the wreckage of sin. The Savior's ministry was not to deliver some obscure philosophy for us all to debate and discuss. The Savior's ministry was played out in the lives of men and women, of boys and girls, and to rescue them from uncleanness, from bankruptcy, from rejection. To accept them, to love them, to forgive them, to welcome them into the very kingdom of God. Rico Tice is an evangelist in London, and he tells of the very first funeral he performed of a 35-year-old man, a professional musician, dying of leukemia. 3 days before the man died, Rico visited him and didn't know what to say. And blurted out in the course of the conversation, "Stuart, what's it like to die?" Don't know if I'd be brave enough to ask that. What's it like to die? And he tells of how Stuart looked at him and said this, "Rico, Christ is risen." And isn't that the good news? That Christ came to give people hope. That Christ came to change people's lives, to deliver men and women out of this world and to deliver them into the world that is to come, to translate them into that place. He did it for the leper. He did it for the paralyzed man. He did it for the tax collector, for Stuart Spencer. He'll do it for you. But only if you drink the new wine. Didn't the prophet Isaiah said, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy and drink." But you have to drink by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's what he says he came to do. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're a sinner today and you know you're a sinner, drink this new wine. And Christ will cleanse you. Christ will pardon you. Christ will accept you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this display of your grace in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he cleansed the leper. We thank you that he canceled debt. We thank you that he accepted the tax collector. Father, what a Savior, what a glorious Savior, what a display of glory to us, Father, so often caught up in the muck and dirt of this world. Here is a sinner who offers cleanliness, who offers freedom, who offers acceptance and a home and love. Our Father, we praise you for this, and we praise you, Heavenly Father, that to be in this congregation, Lord, is to hear this word. Help us, Father, not to let it go in one ear and out the other. Help us, Father, we pray, to drink deeply of this new wine, and to know the joy of the Savior at work in our lives and his presence forevermore. Father, hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.